So we're going to continue our summer series this morning for The Bible Tells Me So. And, you know, I noticed that one of those last verses we sang, I'm tired and weary, I barely can make it. Anybody feel like that this week? Yeah? Yeah, well, if not this week, wait till next, all right? Because at some point we do, and we need the Lord to pull us through. Amen? We do. So, we're going to continue this series this morning. I'll just remind you that we're calling it For the Bible Tells Me So. And we're hoping that that expression is familiar to at least some of us. There's a number of hymns. One in particular, we started off with Jesus Loved Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. That's a big one. But there are a lot of things that the Bible tells us that different ones are going to be sharing during the summer. We're going to have some different leaders come up and share with you. And I happen to be one of the pastors who's doing that this morning, so we hope you will be encouraged by it. I have a video that I'd like for us to take a look, and then, actually, let me pray first, and then I'd like to see if you saw this video, and if you didn't, I think you ought to see it. Lord, thank you that you are with us, whether we're feeling energetic or whether we're tired and weary. And God, even thank you that you often use those tired and weary times to draw us back to yourself. So many times, God, we just confess that when we're feeling strong and confident, we don't realize how weak we are and how much we need you. So thanks for reminding us of that this morning and the fact that you're always with us. You're always there. You said, come to me, all who are weary, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. We want to do that this coming week and pray, God, you'd speak to us from your word this morning to encourage us in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take a look at this video, and I don't know if you saw it, but if not,
and that is go. In the piece that I referred to that you wrote for a publication called Resurgent, you wrote, Muslim, quote, Muslims do not simply have a deficient theology. They do not know God because they have rejected Jesus Christ, his son, and they stand condemned. End of quote. Do you believe that that statement is Islamophobic?
Absolutely not, Senator. I'm a Christian, and I believe in a Christian set of principles based on my faith. That post, as I stated in the questionnaire to this committee, was to defend my alma mater, Wheaton College, a Christian school that has a statement of faith that includes the centrality of Jesus Christ for salvation. And
again, I apologize. I do, forgive me. We just don't have a lot of time. Do you believe that people in the Muslim religion stand condemned? Is that your view?
Again, Senator, I'm a Christian, and I wrote that piece.
Well, what does that say?
The statement of faith of Wheaton
College. I understand that. I don't know how many Muslims there are in America. I really don't know. Probably a couple of million. Are you suggesting that all of those people stand condemned? What about Jews? They stand condemned too.
Senator, I'm a Christian.
I understand you are a Christian, but this country is made up of people who are not just. I understand that Christianity is the majority religion, but there are other people who have different religions in this country and around the world. In your judgment, do you think that people who are not Christians are going to be condemned?
Thank you for probing on that question. As a Christian, I believe that all individuals are made in the image of God and are worthy of dignity and respect regardless of their religious beliefs. I believe that as a Christian, that's how I should treat all individuals.
And do you think your statement that you put into that publication, they do not know God because they've rejected Jesus Christ the Son and they stand condemned, do you think that's respectful of other religions?
Senator, I wrote a post based on being a Christian and attending a Christian school that has a statement of faith that speaks clearly with regard to the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation.
I would simply say, Mr. Chairman, that this nominee is really not someone who is what this country is supposed to be about. I will vote no. Senator Gardner.
So there. I don't know if you saw that. That was June 7th, just a couple weeks ago. And anybody know what position this fellow was up for confirmation for? in the Office of Management and Budget, the Assistant Director of the Office of Management and Budget. But Senator, who is a non-practicing Jew, used it as an occasion to raise something he'd written about fundamental Christian belief, that Jesus is the only way, as some objection for him to serve in the Office of Management and Budget. You see the connection, right? Management and budget, Christianity, right. Well, certainly our faith should inform every job that we have, everything that we do, especially when it comes to ethics and morals in whatever that job is. But it's not like a direct connection, right? Office of Management and Budget, he's a Christian. And so I thought that would be an interesting example, not just because he wrote it about Wheaton College, my alma mater for my grad school, but because I think he just gave a decent example. And Senator Sanders certainly gave a great example of the attitude that is very, very common in our culture, right? That if you think your faith is the only way and others are wrong, then you are being intolerant, mean, nasty, awful, and that's not what America is about. Is that basically what he said? Yeah. So I wonder if that's true. Well, I'd like to unpack that a little bit this morning, but again, our series is For the Bible Tells Me So. So I'm not going to go into all of the theology necessarily and all of the philosophy of it. We could. There's a whole lot there to Jesus' exclusive claims. The fact is, virtually every religion makes exclusive claims. Not all. But most of them do. I mean, there's one really big one that we're really dealing with a lot right now, right? The exclusive claims of the Muslim religion. To where if you're not Muslim and you're in their territory, you can either pay a special tax, convert, or die. So, but you don't hear in the U.S. a lot of talk about them being intolerant, do you? Or many other religions who all make exclusive claims. But in fact, you saw the question there is that Islamophobic, like afraid of Islam? Where does that come from? I mean, that's just in our culture today. You know, we're Islamophobic, we're homophobic, we're, I guess, Judaphobic, he's a Jew, I don't know, as if we are afraid to state the claims of Christ. Well, are we afraid to state the claims of Christ? I think sometimes if we're not fully convinced that that is a key part of what Jesus taught and of our faith in him, if we're not fully convinced of that, we can be pretty easily intimidated. It may not even take much to intimidate us away from sharing with somebody the hope that we have and the confidence that we have in Jesus and in his claims and in who he was and what he did and how he's come into our lives and saved us from our sins. It doesn't take an awful lot to do that. So, I mean, the fact is that in theism, you believe in an individual God, that a God exists. This is true for Jews, Christians, Muslims. Hindus believe in many gods. Atheists believe there is no God. Pluralists believe all religions may have truth and revelations from God, and they're all equally valid. And so pluralism, which flows from postmodern philosophy, basically that there may not be objective truth, that's become dominant in the Western world today. You know, it's they would say that postmodernism that, well, maybe 2 plus 2 doesn't always equal 4. Yeah, maybe people with male body parts actually are female. There's no objective truth in postmodern thought. And what that does is it really strips away from our lives meaning, purpose, even reality, stripped away. So we need to be reminded, I think, of what Jesus said that he claimed was the truth. And so I put probably the best known verse on that, which is John 14:6. I showed that clip to my daughter, and I was so thankful that when I asked her, you know, what did Jesus say about that subject? She said, well, he said, I'm the way, and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. I said, thank you, honey. It really does my heart good that you know that. Because that is probably the best example of Jesus' exclusive claim to being the only way to know God. Can others approach God? Certainly they can. You know, since the Muslims are claimed to be children of Abraham in their faith, in some sense, maybe they're talking about the same God, but they don't accept God's Son as their Savior. And without forgiveness for their sins, then God says in Isaiah that your sins have separated you from me. Until that separation is dealt with, they can't have the same kind of connection with God. It's impossible, according to Jesus. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's just not possible. Jesus did claim to be the only way. This is the clearest one. You know, Jesus said that he'd come to fulfill the Jewish law and prophecies. And only one really could do that. He said, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Only the true Messiah could make that claim. Jesus fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. It would be statistically impossible for a person who was not the right person to fulfill all those. And Jesus claimed to have a unique relationship with the Father. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. Well, I'm going to read a bunch of verses to you from different translations, mostly New Living or New International. This is Matthew 11, starting in 25, and Jesus said in a prayer, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that's his Father, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. My Father, now he's talking to the people, my Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus claimed that he had to reveal the Father to us, that he's the only one that could really do that. He was God in the flesh, which is what he claimed. During Jesus' trial, in fact, before the Jewish high court, it came right down to it. They'd heard a lot of things, accusations, stories, and everything. Finally, the high priest asked the direct question, and this is what led to Jesus' crucifixion. He said in Matthew 26, Jesus was silent. He didn't answer all these charges. Finally, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus answered, yes, it is as you say. Now, the various translations of that, some do a more literal translation of, yes, you said it. In other words, but he's saying, yes, you're right. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He's worthy of death, they answered. And then they spit in his face, struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you? They knew he made the exclusive claim to be the Messiah. No doubt about it. And they weren't ready for that, his kind of Messiah. And so they decided he had to go. He was going to stir up too much trouble with the Romans, and they didn't want that. So they understood very clearly. People all around Jesus understood very clearly, not just from the miracles that he performed, but for the claims that he clearly stated, that he was the only way sent by God. Well, and that's attested by the apostles. The apostles that Jesus taught for 3 years or more, they were all Jewish with strong belief in the one true God, monotheism. They weren't believing in any additional gods. And one time, after he miraculously fed these 4,000 people, healed a blind man, Jesus asked them the question, after all they'd seen and heard from him. He asked them, they went up to the villages near Caesarea, they were walking along, and he asked them, Who do people say that I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say you're one of the other prophets. And then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, often the first one to reply, at least as we have recorded in the Gospels, spoke up and said, you're the Messiah, the Anointed One. And Jesus responded to say, my Father's revealed this to you, but don't tell everybody immediately. Paraphrase. He didn't want a revolt against the Romans at that time, but he said, yeah, Peter, you're right. And God the Father has revealed that to you. Then a little bit later, after Jesus had taught, this is recorded in John, several very strong claims by Jesus to his divinity and to his being the only way in John's gospel. In John 6, this is where Jesus talked about himself being the bread of life. He says, your fathers ate manna that God sent from heaven, but I am the true bread of life. He said, do you believe this? And some of them did, some of them didn't. It says, in fact, in verse 66, at this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. He said, you know, this is too strong. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and said, are you also going to leave? And Peter, again, gave the first reply, the one recorded for us. He said, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So they saw it. They were with him all the time. They heard him make these claims over and over again. This is a central point of our faith. But I think too many times in our culture, we overlook it. That's why I'm bringing it up today. And I think God's just reminded me, just with current events and some other things that I'll share with you, this is inescapable. If we really are followers of Jesus, that we can't have debate on this question, that he's the only way. It's not open to debate if you're a true disciple of Jesus. In Acts 4, Peter and John were going into the temple. They saw a lame man, right? You probably know the story. And the guy was healed. And so they hauled him in, and they're asking him these questions. And Peter says in Acts 4:10, let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the Scripture, where it says, the stone the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. That's from Psalm 118. And then Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So I don't know how you may have come up against this in your own life, whether it's in your family or in your work. One of the big ones for me, I'll share, and I think I've mentioned this sometimes, but it's been a couple of years, was in the area of my dad, my grandfather, my great-grandfather, and going on back, all were Freemasons. And I don't know what you know about Masonry, the different parts of it. I was reminded of this a couple weeks ago when I had the opportunity to be with our youth. They were talking about various cults. And I shared a couple thoughts with them about it at that time. But, in fact, after my dad died, we made a trip. I took his widow on a trip, visited with my great aunt in Oklahoma, and she brought out this Masonic jewelry that belonged to my great-great-grandfather. And she said, I'd really like to give this to you, but I can't unless you join the Freemasons. Well, that's true. You can't. By that time, I had actually taken a look at some of the books that my dad had from Freemasonry. And you're not supposed to do that. Only they are supposed, it's supposed to be secret. But he was dead. He couldn't prevent me, right? And so I took a look, one of the ones that I saw there was by their chief dogma author of the 1800s, Albert Pike. Yeah, you've heard of him. And Pike says this in his Morals and Dogma about religion and Freemasonry. Actually, there were a lot of Christian, strong Christians up until the mid to early 1800s, and then most of them left. And so then there were other religious influences on the organization, very strong. And Pike was one of those. He wrote, "Every Masonic lodge is a temple of religion, and its teachings are instruction in religion. According to the modern-day interpreters of Masonry, it has now taken its logical place as the unifier of all religions." This is pluralism. Pike says that Masonry is the unifier of all religions, that the Christian, the Hebrew, the Muslim, the Brahmin, the followers of Confucius and Zoroaster can assemble as brethren and unite in prayer to the one God who is above all Balaam. Balaam? Anybody ever read the Old Testament about Baal and Balaam? In other words, the biblical God is reduced to the level, this is not Pike, this is a commentary, is reduced to the level of all other gods, and at the same time rendered as equal with the false gods of those religions. And let me tell you, it was pretty hard to tell my great aunt that that was a fact. She didn't believe me. Her father, grandfather, had all been Masons. Her husband had been the Grand Master of the local Masonic Lodge and claimed to be a Christian. He might have had faith in Jesus, but it wasn't a total faith in Jesus as the only way, the only one who was sent by God, claimed to be the Son of God, and gave his life to pay for his sin. That's what it means to accept salvation from Jesus. Is to recognize that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life, right? Believing him means believing what he said, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Yeah. So that was a tough thing for me and my family, and I don't know what situations. You know, probably our families may be the most difficult setting to talk about the exclusive claims of Jesus and how we accept him as our Savior, believing that. And we want them to, not because we're mean and nasty, but because we want them to be in heaven with us. And so I thought, in fact, even this example that I gave you in the video clip, I thought that was good, because how do you think the guy handled that? He didn't get angry, right? He just was very clear, patient. Thank you, Senator, for probing on that. And stood fast for what he believed. But that can be very, very hard. You know, speaking of being hard, Jesus and the apostles warned of opposition. They did. If you look back at the Gospels and some of the writings of the apostles, there are many occasions when warnings were given that it's not necessarily going to be popular to claim that you're a follower of Jesus and that he was the Messiah and he is my Savior. Jesus in Matthew 10, he was about to send the apostles out on their first big ministry trip, their short-term mission, I guess, you know, going all around Israel, sharing the gospel that Jesus was preaching. And he said, "Look, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. So be as shrewd as snakes and as harmless as doves. But beware, for you will be handed over to the courts and you will be flogged with whips in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you're my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell the rulers and the other unbelievers about me. When you're arrested, don't worry about how to respond or what to say. God will give you the right words at the right time." Wow. You ready to sign up for that trip? They did. Here's some more of what Jesus said in Matthew 10. "Students are not greater than their teacher, and slaves are not greater than their master. Students are to be like their teacher, slaves are to be like their master. And since I, the master of the household, have been called the prince of demons, the members of my household will be called by even worse names." But don't be afraid of those who threaten you. For the time is coming when everything that is covered will be revealed, and all that is secret will be made known to all. And a few verses later, he says, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. That can be a tough nut to swallow. And through the centuries, some Christians did what was called apostatize. They forsook their faith and their confession of Jesus because they were being tortured or threatened with torture. And others didn't. And the church in the 100s and late 200s had a hard time even figuring out whether once the pressure was off, the government had changed, if those people even could be admitted back into the church for having denied Jesus. There was a big argument about that. You can read, join me in church history class next year, and starting in September, we'll talk about it. But after Jesus' resurrection, his disciples were growing rapidly in the Roman Empire. Paul was chosen, he said, by God to be an apostle to the non-Jews out there. And this is an example of what Paul wrote in his final letter to his greatest disciple, Timothy. This is from 2 Timothy. And Paul writes this: everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Pretty complete, right? But evil people and imposters will flourish. They'll deceive others. They'll themselves be deceived. But you must remain faithful to the things you've been taught. You know they're true, for you know you can trust those who taught you, and you've been taught by the Holy Scriptures from childhood. And they've given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Jesus Christ. So it's the Scriptures. I'm so thankful that in our series that we're saying, For the Bible Tells Me So, I'm so thankful that it's laid out very plainly. Jesus claims the apostles' support for it, even the warnings that there's going to be opposition, so that we don't have to be surprised. We have to be prepared. We have to be prepared. And Jesus and the disciples even gave examples of how to speak. Here's one from when in Acts chapter 3, before Peter and John were taken before the high council, and chapter 4 that I read the excerpt from. This is chapter 3. This is Peter speaking to the people that saw this healing and everything. And he said, through faith in the name of Jesus, this man was healed. You know how crippled he was before. Faith in Jesus' name has healed him before your very eyes. Friends, I realize that you and your leaders did to Jesus what was done was in ignorance. But God was fulfilling what all the prophets had foretold about the Messiah, that he must suffer these things. And now, repent of your sins and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped away. Not a condemning word from Peter, but saying, it was done in ignorance. But now I'm sharing with you, he is the Messiah. Receive forgiveness of your sins. Not condemning statements. In 1 Peter, here's some more from Peter, chapter 2. He wrote this because Christians were being persecuted by their families, by their communities. He wrote this: for God is pleased when, conscious of his will, you patiently endure unjust treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you're beaten for doing wrong, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example. You must follow his steps. He never sinned. He never deceived anyone. He didn't retaliate when he was insulted. He didn't threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and alive for what is right. Sometimes in this fallen world, as was predicted by Jesus and the apostles, we're going to be condemned for doing what is right. I'll share one other little personal example with you. This is going back like 25 years. I could give some more recent, but this one is kind of colorful because at that time in 1992, I was serving as a deacon in our church, and I was serving as the director of programming for the public TV station, and I happened to be a political party chairman, a conservative party. And so the people on the other side of that, and especially liberals and especially academics at Texas A&M who were took a liberal view and very pluralistic view, thought this was a very unholy triad, you know, Christianity and media and politics. Whoa, they couldn't handle it. And so can you click onto that, Mark, and let them see? So this is an example, you know, of what they had to say about me. And it's actually a very good cartoon. I don't know if it's a good likeness, but you see it has me holding up the cross there with PBS on the top of it. Like, you know, I'm going to Christianize PBS. And what upset them was that there were some very immoral programs that I was not putting on the air. I wouldn't. I had that power and I used it. And so they didn't like that. I had an associate dean calling my boss. I had letters sent to the president of Texas A&M to fire me. Even at one point, the governor of Texas told the president of A&M to fire me. And thankfully, they didn't do it. Democrat governor. But it's not always going to be easy or popular, is it? So I think that, let me just close with one last thing here from Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter wrote this in 3:15. I hope you know this. He said, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." You know, nobody suffered more like that than the Apostle Paul. And he said he was thankful to be an ambassador for Christ and have every opportunity to testify before whoever was opposing him, that salvation is available in no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you have that assurance. If you don't, then you're not on solid ground in your faith in Christ. If you can't believe that he is the way and that he's only the way, then you may not be really fully entrusting your life to him. That would be true for me as well. I'm thankful that I have that assurance, and I want it to grow stronger every day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for coming to not to condemn. It says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And Lord, that's what you did. You paid the price. You made it possible. And how thankful we are. Lord, speak to our hearts. Give us strength, Lord, and courage by your Holy Spirit and from your word to not fall back, not fall away, not to deny you in any way. In Jesus' name, amen.